Most world religions venerate sacred places and times. Islam honors Mecca. Hinduism, the Ganges River. Collegians, In-N-Out Burger. Shintoism, the island of Japan. And Judaism venerates Jerusalem and especially the temple. But even more sacred in their thinking would be, even over a place, would be a day. They venerate the Sabbath. On our calendars, Saturday. Two observances really set the Jewish nation apart. One was circumcision, and the other is the Sabbath. And the Sabbath went from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. They figure about 25 hours, so it kind of bleeds into both days. It is the fourth commandment of the 10 big commandments in Exodus 20. And in the Old Testament, it says that you are to abstain from every form of labor because God rested on the seventh day. And this includes slaves, animals, even vegetation. Sadly, though, like all religion, keeping the Sabbath degenerated. So over the years of trying to keep the Sabbath, they began to add rules. They asked the simple fundamental question, what does rest mean and what does work mean? And then they began to add layer after layer after layer as to what that meant. And so it corrupted and stripped that day of its intended purpose. Now open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 2, verse 23, to the end of the chapter, and follow along in your outline. If you're new with us, we're working our way through the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, trying to understand the author's intended meaning. And we find ourselves at the end of chapter 2. Jesus is in conflict. There is some pressure coming to bear upon him. And you're going to see how that really manifests itself today as it relates to the Sabbath. Now, in Mark 1 and 2, Christ has been establishing his authority. And then he's also been giving some interesting pictures about who he is. So he calls himself the physician who comes to heal those who are sick with sin. And then he calls himself the bridegroom who celebrates life with joy and doesn't demand this external fasting. He's also emblematically the tailor who sews a new patch of new clothes that doesn't attempt to repair the old garment of the corrupted external Judaism with the new internal work of the Spirit. So today, Jesus is now going to come face to face with tradition. He's going to uphold the truth of God's Word, and he's going to attack all those layers of tradition that they have built around that truth and basically expose it for what it is. Merely by eating grain as they're walking along the paths of the field, they have somehow violated, in the eyes of the traditionalists, the Sabbath. So as Jesus then continues to preach the gospel that God accomplished, divine accomplishment, that God is the one who does it, it's coming in conflict with those who are teaching a gospel of you work your way to heaven, of human accomplishment, of we can do it. And part of we can do it comes out of if we keep the Sabbath, if we do all these traditional rules, if we keep all the traditions, somehow God's going to be pleased with us and welcome us into heaven. And Jesus is saying, no, you'll never make it into heaven. God has to do it on your behalf. He must accomplish it. And so this is now coming to a head, and it's actually focusing even on the Sabbath as ways of, you know, trying to earn your salvation. And again, just by walking through some grain fields and eating, Jesus is violating those traditions, not the Scripture, but the traditions. And he uses this violation to uphold God's Word, to demonstrate who he is, and to expose the faulty approach of this, all this legalism and all this tradition around God's law. So verses 23 and 28, he accomplishes three major truths. And this kind of makes up the point of your outlines as well. Look for the sad problem of religious formalism. Look for the Scripture being affirmed over tradition, and look for God's sovereign prerogative. So if you would, read from your outline so we can read it aloud together, and go ahead and verbally do it so you can kind of own it yourself, and let's, as a congregation, read the Scripture, verses 23 to 28 of Mark chapter 2 together. Ready? Here we go. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who are with him." And Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The observance of the Sabbath, you got to understand this, was at the heart of Jewish legalistic system. And Jesus had violated their traditions. Now, you got to understand the heat of this. Now, I'm using this as just a generic illustration. But do you know that sometimes with parent and child, sometimes with husband and wife, there are certain topics that come up that immediately cause tension. There's stress there. Can you nod your head just a little bit and you know what I'm talking about? You know, there's certain topics that cause some friction, even just by bringing the topic up. That's the Sabbath for the Jews. To mess with the Sabbath automatically puts them on edge. And they're on edge here. Both the English Sabbath and the Greek Sabbaton transliterate the Hebrew Shabbat. And Shabbat has the basic meaning of ceasing, of rest, of inactivity. And it takes its root from Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. There in your outline it says, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, and because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now, in honor of that day, the Lord declared that it would be a special time for the nation of Israel to rest and remember who God is. And incorporated into its observance was, he made it a requirement of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20. So now the Sabbath rest law is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is really, really non-moral. I mean, you could argue this a little bit, but purely ceremonial. And it was also unique to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and to Israel. It's the only law of the big Ten Commandments that is not repeated in the New Testament. The other nine commandments pertain to moral and spiritual absolutes and are repeated and expanded in the New Testament, all nine other of the Ten Commandments. But the Sabbath observant is never recommended. It is never commanded for the Christian or for the church. Now, Jesus, when he is ministering here, understand he's still under the Old Covenant. And it's still in effect. And all its requirements are binding on Jews who were the special people of that covenant. And Jesus observed every demand. He met every condition of Scripture. I mean, understand, when he's obeying the Scripture, he's obeying his own words. It's his commands that he's given. He's obeying them. And he observed every demand, and which basically he came to fulfill and not destroy. But several hundred years of various schools of rabbis kept adding to the regulations and the traditions of the Sabbath, going far beyond what God intended and the teaching of Scripture. And in many instances, they actually even contradicted it. They got to the point where they began to teach others not to honor their father and mother. So they're contradicting the Scripture by their traditions. Take a look at what Jesus said when he confronted that very error in Matthew 15, verse 6, there in your outline. He says, "He is not to honor his father and his mother, and by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your" what? "Your tradition. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." They're taking man's rules and elevating it to the fact of biblical truth. And in no area were the precepts of men more extensive and more extreme than in the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath was still a binding ceremonial obligation for Israel, yet most Jews then and today have little idea what God intended it to be, what his blessing was to be. It was supposed to be a day of blessing, and it became, during the time of Jesus, a massive burden. And I want to show you what that burden was. Because of the thousands of man-made restrictions regarding the Sabbath. By the way, you may say, "Chris, you kind of exaggerate." No, when I say thousands of man-made rules around the Sabbath, I am not exaggerating. Thousands. Thousands. It was supposed to be a day of rest, and all of a sudden now they're trying to keep thousands of laws. And it became wearisome. In fact, it became more wearisome than the 6 days devoted to one's work. Are you tracking with me? In other words, it was harder to have one day of rest than 6 days of work. To the Jews, it was almost as, I don't want to go to work because this Sabbath is so hard. And that's not God's intention. Now, understand, one section alone of the Talmud is the oral tradition. It's the man-made laws. It's their commentary. It's not God's word. In the Talmud, a major compilation of Jewish tradition, it has, and I'm not exaggerating, 24 chapters of rules on the Sabbath. 24, that's that thick. I was going through my books this week to go, what book has 24 chapters? And it was like, it's all the big ones. It's thick, it's mad. You're sitting there on the Sabbath going, I got to get these laws down. I can't move because I'm going to mess up and I'm going to violate the Sabbath. That's really what it turned into. Let me give you some illustrations, okay? So you kind of feel the weight of this. I hope this isn't redundant to you. One law said that basically for traveling on the Sabbath, you could travel 3,000 feet. First of all, you got to measure out what 3,000 feet is. Then you can also extend your 3,000 feet by if before the Sabbath occurs, you take your meal, your food, and you stick it around, you know, just around 3,000 feet. If you do that, then you can go out and eat your meal out there 3,000 feet. But because the food's an extension of your house, you can go another 3,000 feet and see Uncle Milty down the road. You know, you can do that and somehow work around it. But they had all these laws. Under the Sabbath regulations, a Jew could not carry a load heavier than a dried fig. That's not very heavy. But if you carried something half that weight, you could carry it twice. Isn't that nice? And again, every phrase that I'm giving you is all laid out. Fasting and eating and restrictions. I mean, eating was huge. It was the most detailed. You could eat nothing larger than an olive during the Sabbath. If you tasted the olive and you found that it was rotten and you spit it out, and that half you spit out, the other half is considered your Sabbath allowance. You know, and they're counting, even though it was rotten, that the one that you ate counted for the Sabbath. Nothing could be bought. Nothing could be sold. Nothing, clothing could not be dyed or washed. Throwing an object in the air, you could do it, but you had to catch it with the same hand. Once you caught it with the other hand, that's work. Okay? My favorite of all the laws, my favorite is the tailor. The tailor was not allowed to carry a needle. You know why? Because they might be tempted to stitch something and therefore violate the Sabbath. They've got the itch to stitch and they can't help themselves. I got to fix some clothing somehow. I mean, can you imagine that? A letter couldn't be dispatched, even if it was by the hand of a Gentile. No fire could be extinguished or lit. You had to light all the candles before the Sabbath, otherwise you spent the Sabbath in the dark. And the reason today, Jews today, they actually use automatic timers during the Sabbath, so that unless they forget and then have to spend the time in the dark. Baths, this is another good one. You can't take a bath on the Sabbath. The reason, if you take a bath on the Sabbath, you might slosh in the bathtub, and some of the water would spill over on the edge. If it spilled over on the edge and on the floor, it might land on the floor, thus washing the floor. And that's work. So you can't take a bath. So everybody stinks on the Sabbath. Chairs. You couldn't move a chair because dragging a chair might dig a furrow in the ground. That's considered work. Oh, this is another good one. A woman was not allowed to look in a mirror. Ladies, no mirror looking on the Sabbath. That's in the oral tradition. Why? Why, you say? Because you might find a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out. That's what they had everything. False teeth could not be worn on the Sabbath. What are you doing? You know, you can't do it. That's too heavy. Exceeded the dried fig weight limit. If a person became ill on the Sabbath, only enough treatment could be given to keep him alive. If you treated him to improve, that was declared work. So you're just going to try, just, you know, stay miserable for the whole time until we can get through the Sabbath here. And then they had arguments and lists and debates about what was too much help to, you know, make sure you didn't improve too much. There's a list of 39 levels of work, 39 aspects of work, carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading, combing, spinning, dyeing, chain stitching, and then it was number 28, warping. Even it affects Star Trek. I can't believe that. So warping is actually tying up the boat. Weaving, unraveling, building, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, marking. Can you imagine that? And all these categories, all 39 of them, there's plethora of massive amount of laws about each one. I'm in Israel on our, you know, another trip that's there, and I'm in Eilat, which is right down by the Red Sea, and I'm in a hotel, and I get on the elevator, and I'm going down on the Sabbath. And the elevator goes down to the next floor, 10th floor, doors open. Doors close, go down to the next floor, doors open. Close, go down to the... I got to go to every floor. Like somebody lit all the buttons. There's no buttons to push on the Sabbath because they have the elevators automatically opening on every floor so you don't have to... That would be work. That would be work. The Sabbath was anything but a time of rest. Understand, it had become a time of oppressive frustration. No wonder when Jesus said to the Jewish people, "You are weary and heavy laden," and they lay huge burdens on you. So now this wonderful day of rest and refreshment has become this legalistic, hair-splitting, pull-your-hair-out, well, you can't do that because that's work, day. It's even difficult to determine what you could do and not do. So you're sitting there going, you know, on your day of rest, let me go back to work. I wonder, do you do this outside the context of Scripture? Do you have rules about food, drink, schooling, family, worship style, clothing? I could go on a long list. Certain holidays, not, you know, practice. Do you have outside rules? One of the things that I was taught and beat into me early on as a parent was, you just make sure, Chris, they would say, your sons know the difference between what the Bible has to say and what you have to say. You make sure that your children understand that when it comes to the Scripture, you do what the Bible says. When it comes to the Mueller traditions, yes, obey mommy and daddy, but understand they don't have the same validity as the Scripture. The Scripture was universal. Even if my sons would say something to me, and not necessarily even with a good attitude, I would correct their attitude, but if they were rebuking me to obey the Scripture, we would obey. When the kids in the back seat said, you know, Dad, 95 miles an hour is a little fast on the freeway. Maybe you ought to ramp it down, you know, to, you know, 93, to, you know, to the speed limit, because we're supposed to obey the laws of the land. It wasn't, I never turned back and said, shut up! Be quiet! It was like, no, you're right. Foot off the accelerator and then work through my attitude. But the issue was, obey the Bible. Because we all obey the Bible. It's the authority. But sometimes in Christendom, we begin to externalize some things, do we not? And certain things take the same level as Scripture when really it's not in the Bible at all. We have to be very careful of that. So now you understand, point number one, that was all introduction, the sad problem. The sad problem. What's going on? Instead of a day of rest, instead of refreshing you so your work week could be a delight, instead of being a time of communion with the Lord that you couldn't wait to get to the Sabbath so you could rest, understand, every other culture is working 24/7. There's no days off in these ancient times. It was the Jews who enjoyed the Sabbath rest because God had blessed them with that. And so they had this time to rest and reflect and be recharged. And yet the Pharisees had made it into a burden instead of a blessing. Again, Jesus was obedient to the Word of God. He's the one who wrote the Ten Commandments. He's the one who graciously designed the Sabbath rest. But the Lord didn't design or approve on all these traditions, all these rules that made the Sabbath just a horrible time. And this brought him in direct conflict with what they thought was the Word. But they had moved so far beyond the Word that it was now their tradition and their culture that they were defending and not the Word of God. So that led us to the circumstances. Take a look at what's going on in verse 23. And it happened
that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. Now, you got to picture yourself in the San Joaquin Valley. You're in Bakersfield. You're on your way to Kingsburg to go see my best buddy, Scott Artavanis, who has a new church. There's no roads there, and so you've got to make your way along the fields. And on the fields there's paths, because that's the way farming is. And so you're walking along, and there's grain kind of hanging over the pathway there. And you're walking along, and you're making your way there. And verse 23 says, "And it happened," or "it came to pass." Now, a little bit of context here. Before this moment, John chapter 5 is being lived out right before this occurs, where Jesus goes to Jerusalem and he heals the man who waited by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years. And because Jesus healed him on the Sabbath, the religious leaders wanted to kill him. And he goes into this dissertation about that he is equal to the Father, he's God, he does nothing without God's approval, and so he healed this man on the Sabbath with God's approval. Well, they're really angry about that. And then Jesus makes his way back to Galilee. It could be actually immediately. This is his return to Galilee. And they're watching him now, not just with everything, they're really watching him when it comes to the Sabbath. Because all the elite religious leaders, the primary religious leaders in Jerusalem are very upset over this healing. So now it's going to filter through all the religious leaders to watch him on the Sabbath. And they're watching everything he does. And as it happens, he returns. And he's walking along these paths. And the crops are literally at arm's length. And then they begin picking them off. And they're rubbing them in their hands. And then they're blowing the chaff away. And that leaves the seed. And then they're eating the seed. And it's ripe, and it's food, and they're hungry. Now, we know this because the parallel accounts of Luke and Matthew tell us that's what's going on. Luke says they rubbed their hands together. Matthew says they not only picked the grain, but they ate the grain. And Matthew tells us in Matthew 12:1, the reason why they ate the grain is because they're hungry. Okay? So you're going, oh, I get it. They're stealing food. That's why the Pharisees are all upset. No, that's not it at all. They're not stealing food from these farmers. To pick the heads of grain was not a problem. In fact, God's law made actually provision for this. Take a look in your outline, Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. This is following God's law. He says, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield the sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." You know what he's saying there? You're walking along. Here's food. You need food. This is an agri-grain culture. It takes a long time to get one place to another. You may not have supplies enough. So you're allowed to, under God's law, to pick the grain and eat the grain. Just don't go in there with a sieve and start harvesting, you know, in basketfuls. Yeah, it's all free. It's for me, you know, and you just kind of go for it. You know, like, you know, Costco free samples or something. And so ultimately, the problem here was not what they did, but when they did it. They're doing it on the Sabbath. They're picking the grain on the Sabbath. And according to Jewish tradition, on the Sabbath, the disciples are now, according to their tradition, not God's law, the tradition, they're sifting, they're winnowing, and they're reaping. In other words, they're working. The Talmud was very clear about this. Again, the Talmud is not God's word. It is a commentary in their traditional laws. And basically, the Talmud said, in contrast and in violation of Deuteronomy 23, they would say, well, if you roll it in your husks, you're sifting, and if you blow on it, you're winnowing, and all that kind of stuff came right out of the Talmud. Because they would have eaten only the ripe grain. This is probably around March or April. It's around the Passover. Probably Jesus is coming back from Jerusalem. Inns are very rare in small communities. Inns are non-existent between small communities. And if a travel didn't take enough food, so you're traveling along, you don't have enough food, then you found your trip extended somehow, then you had to live off the land, and the Lord recognized. He did. This kind of need. So the disciples were not reaping. They were not doing what was forbidden. They were basically satisfying their hunger and providing according to the provision of Deuteronomy 23. I mean, understand, the disciples had left everything to follow Christ, right? They only had the benefit of gifts from family and friends. And so therefore, they're following him, and they became hungry. They began to pick the heads, and it's totally within their scriptural rights to do so. They live by faith, and the divine law of the land provided this, you know, kind of opportunity. And Jesus did nothing to discourage them, and he might have actually even participated with them. Now, the thing that even kind of goads me is that the Lord of the harvest is with them. Now, you got to think. Remember who this is. This is the one who created the grain, the seed, the rain, the ground,
He's the creator. Okay, you think they have the right to eat if the creator tells them it's okay? Sure. Unless, by doing so, you violate all the man-made Sabbath rules. Unless your goal is to earn your salvation by keeping all these man-made rules so you can be right with God somehow and work your way to heaven, then maybe you'll struggle with this, and then it'll result in point number two, or secondly in your outline, the criticism. The criticism. Verse 24, the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Look! Why are they doing this? Can you believe these guys? I mean, look at what they're doing. They're sneaking around with spies waiting for Jesus or one of his disciples to mess up. Now, this is unbelievable. These guys, these Pharisees, are so critical. They're like OSHA, IRS, and your mother-in-law all rolled into one. What a sad... They're pathetic. You know what I mean? This is pathetic. Critical people are filled with misery. Critical people collect the faults and guilts of others. And if you're a critical spouse, you're miserable. You're just miserable. And if you're married to a critical spouse, after church today, you can go sit on the corner of my roof anytime you want, okay? Because you need to go there. Because it's better there than be married to that critical spouse. Their complaint is petty. I can hardly imagine the burden that this was putting on Christ. I mean, here he is healing, he's teaching, he's ministering, he's loving people who have been unloved and uncared for and unshepherded. And these Pharisees, all they're doing with their spiritual micrometers, measuring every step, judging him when he fell short of their man-made, artificial, external, legalistic standards. They're not comparing Christ to the Old Testament. They're not comparing Christ to the truth. They're comparing Christ to their traditions. And the Old Testament injunction is to not work on the Sabbath. And they were so overzealous, they had 39 categories, 39 layers, so that you wouldn't violate the command. You've got all this to work through. And what they did is they basically turned this thing into a massive weight and burden. And they're so arrogant, they thought that they could improve God's standard. They thought they could make it better. And so in the process, they lost the truth of it. Now, as you read verse 24, do you kind of ask questions? I keep reading the Bible and go, what's going on here? How did these guys get out there to see what they were doing? Wait. This is the Pharisees. This is the Sabbath. What are they doing out there watching them picking heads of grain? Are you with me? Do they have some sound? Oh, King Zax, we're the religious leaders, so we can go out and we can violate the law so we can catch the lawbreakers. That's good. That's good. I used to have guys tell me, let's go watch all the really, really bad movies and tell all the Christians not to go. Like, that doesn't make any sense. Come on. Are you with me? Maybe they were the self-appointed guardians. Regardless, Mark says the first word out of their mouth is, look at verse 24, look! And that implies an accusation. Look! How dare you, Jesus? And they're saying, which is the tense there, is continually saying. They're saying, hey, you're not supposed to work. I mean, everybody knows Exodus 20:10, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, your God, and you shall not do any work. But that's not what they said. That's not what they said. They're quoting their rules. There are 39 levels of work that they say constituted work, even though it disagreed with Deuteronomy 23. They're saying, no, you're working. And again, their laws were ridiculous. I've given you a bunch. Let me give you just a couple more. One is, if you dislocated your hand or your foot on the Sabbath, you had to wait until the Sabbath was over before somebody could relocate it. That's horrible. That's horrible. So you're sitting there in absolute agony. My favorite one, above even the tailor, is you can't spit on the Sabbath unless you spit on a rock. You got to hit the rock. See, why are they saying this? I'm not making this up. When you spit, you can't spit in the dirt, because if your spittle hits the dirt and it moves the dirt, that's work. You're plowing. Look at that. Man, what a furrow. So you got to hit the rock. That means that if you're a spitter like me, you ain't spitting because I ain't hitting the rock. It's unbelievable. You could not rescue. They had earthquakes, something in, or a building collapses, and there's dead bodies. You leave the dead bodies until after the Sabbath, till they really stink. Yeah, that's right. What? Say what? That's their rules. They had frustrated the Sabbath. They had not freed the Sabbath. And God designed the Sabbath for worship, for rest.
And it's been transformed into a legalistic straitjacket. And the Pharisees accused the Lord and the disciples for disobeying their distorted man-made traditions, thus perverting God's intention for the Sabbath, which was to provide men with a special day of rest. Again, other cultures working 7 days a week. The Jews were supposed to get a refreshing day off. Instead, it became a rigid day of rules. So, the very charge that Jesus' disciples were continually doing what was not lawful on the Sabbath is in and of itself sinful, because it's basically putting human tradition at the same level as God's Word. That's why we must never do that. Never put your rules, standards, behavior equal to the Scripture, ever. The rabbinic tradition was not legitimate Jewish law. And so the sad problem here in point number one was God's Word was honored only in name. Scripture wasn't studied. The Scripture wasn't obeyed. The Bible was rather used as a means to justify their traditions, which many actually contradicted and invalidated the Word. And Jesus knows what He's doing with His men did not violate the Word of God. It merely contradicted their traditions. And He proves it by point number two in your outline, the scriptural precedent. The scriptural precedent. Point number two, verses 25 and 26. Jesus does what every genuine believer desires to do, should do, and want to do. He proves His point with what? Scripture. His words. He quotes His words. And He says, "Have you never read?" I love that. And then He quotes from the king that is venerated above every other Jewish king, King David. And King David was allowed to eat bread that was set apart only for the priests. Take a look at verses 25 and 26. And He said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry?" Jesus is answering their accusation with the Scripture. And He says how he entered the house of God in time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except for the priest. And He also gave it to those who were with him. Now He powerfully and sharply disagrees with these external hypocrites. He goes, "Have you not read?" Isn't that a dig? These are the religious leaders. These are the guys who say, "We know the law. We keep the law." In fact, they're saying they're so deep in it that the scribes were supposed to be the only ones who could teach it. And He goes, "Have you not read?" Oh, I love that. "Are you unacquainted with the biblical example where ceremonial restrictions were waived in order to meet a great need, a desperate need, a critical need on the part of King David?" Our Lord justifies the actions of His disciples on the grounds that they were hungry, and He cites the case of David, who satisfies his hunger by eating bread especially reserved for the priests, only from the table in the holy place of the tabernacle. Again, the temple's not built at this time, so it's the tent, the tabernacle, and this is the showbread. And the showbread's on a unique table in the tabernacle. This table was 3 feet in length. It was 1.5 feet wide. It was 2 feet, 3 inches high. And it was overlaid with pure gold. And on it, in two rows, were 12 loaves of bread. This symbolized the constant fellowship that God had with the 12 tribes of Israel. In a very simple and direct way, what God was saying simply stated, the 12 tribes were guests at the Lord's table. It's a sweet image. And Jesus is quoting 1 Samuel 21, where David is already anointed as king, but he's fleeing from his life. You know the story, right? He's anointed as king by Samuel, and then who wants to kill him? Saul, the existing king. And he's going after him, and he's hunting him hard. This is not a little chase. This is a big chase, and if he loses the chase, he loses his life. So this is life-threatening, and so there's no way that he can replenish his supplies. And so he runs to this place, and he goes, and he's given the bread that is set apart for the priests only. Now here's the point. The point, fugitive David gets some help from the showbread, which was only supposed to go to the priest, and the key is God wasn't offended. That's the key. There's no condemnation from God. There's no correction of Scripture. No woe from a prophet for this action. God does not discipline David. God does not discipline the high priest. And Jesus, who's not known for quoting sinful actions, quotes this action as representative of, look, he violated that. That was not sin because God ordained that situation. And in this situation, we're not even violating the law of God. We're just violating your tradition. And the argument's not necessarily that necessity, in fact, it's not, necessity overrules God's clear word. Don't go there, okay? That's not what he's justifying. The argument here is God did not condemn David. David's actions here show that the rigidity that the Pharisees interpreted the law was not in accordance with the Scripture. And so what's going on here, it's not a proper understanding of the law itself. So if David, now get this, and his men could eat that which the Bible forbids in this particular case and not be condemned for it, then Jesus says, my disciples can eat that which your foolish tradition forbids and not be condemned for it. I mean, it's just a lower standard altogether. And it's an unassailable argument. And the text of Mark in verse 26 adds, in the time of Abiathar the high priest. Now, some people freak out over that because they're going, wait a minute, I thought the high priest in 1 Samuel 21 is Abimelech. It is. Abiathar is his son. Now, how do you understand that? Well, Abiathar, his son, becomes the high priest, and often the son of the high priest is called the high priest at the same time his father's the high priest. In other words, they both function in that role, father-son. And so, don't miss, though, that the Lord is comparing himself here to David. To some degree, and David is inviting Jesus is inviting this comparison between his person and Israel's royal messianic prototype, which is David. Now, this is really important because this is the first overall reference to David. Later on, blind Bartimaeus will call Jesus the son of David in Mark chapter 10. And then my favorite, later in the temple, Jesus will question the religious leaders. He'll say, how is it possible that the Messiah is David's son and David's Lord? And it's the sweetest, most direct statement of the absolute humanity and absolute deity of Jesus Christ in one person. Because basically, the implication is the Messiah is the son of David because he's a descendant of David, a human being descended from David, which Jesus is. But the Lord of David, he's the Lord because he's God, and that's who Jesus is as well. Isn't that cool? That's coming up in Mark 12. But here you've got, in verses 25 and 26... Jesus hits the Pharisees kind of with an uppercut of Scripture. And he's proven that he and his men have the right to eat on the Sabbath as the law affirmed and David proved. But the Pharisees, to them, what was more important is what the rabbinic fathers taught over what their heavenly father taught. I mean, the Pharisees are too busy with trivia to see truth, even when the truth, the way, the truth, and the life is standing right there. And they can't see it. They won't see it. They're blinded. Which leads the Lord to give the knockout punch, which is point number 3 in your outline, the sovereign prerogative. The sovereign prerogative. Again, from a heart of mercy, the Lord's going to give them clues as to who he really is. I can't believe this. The Lord continues to minister to these guys. If it were me, I think if it were you, wouldn't you just flick your bick and just kind of, and they kind of go up in flames? Come on, really? Will you admit that? But God is so patient. And who knows of these men that they might have later come to Christ? Who knows? We don't know. But the Lord was very patient, and he continued to correct their errant position, and he continued to reveal himself as God incarnate. So if they would listen, they would understand, first in your outline, the Sabbath purpose. They need to understand the purpose of the Sabbath. Why the Sabbath? Why did we have it? Well, he says in verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for who? Mankind. Not for man, for the Sabbath. Mankind was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for mankind to be a ministry to him, a refreshment to him. I mean, they're constantly being critical of Christ, and Christ continues to expose the errant way of their thinking with his wonderful instruction on the real purpose of the Sabbath here in verse 27. And when he says man, he actually refers to mankind here, anthropos,
not the singular word aner. And Mark makes it very clear in his use of language that Jesus is pointing to the creation account. And you know what he's saying? He's saying, look, man was created before the Sabbath. To a great degree, he's saying, even though there's, you know, the implications of the Sabbath there as the Lord rested on the seventh day, the actual Sabbath law in Exodus 20 is like a minimum 2,500 years later. And he's saying, look, man was made, and the Sabbath was for man. God created it for him, a rest, that he could be refreshed. That's what its purpose was. I mean, it was a wise and gracious father to his people Israel, planned for the Sabbath to be a weekly blessing for them. And it was supposed to be one day in seven that was a holiday from work, unique to his people. And it was unique to his culture. The body could have its quota of rest. The spirit could be restored by the worship of God. It was supposed to be a great day. A great day. And the Lord knows our frame and remembers we're but dust. And so he instituted the Sabbath for Israel for their good. And the Sabbath was made as a blessing for mankind. But by the time the rabbis had finished adding all their prohibitions to it, the Sabbath became an intolerable burden. Again, there's a lot of things that were swept away by the cross of Christ. As Jesus talked about new forms, you know, new wine and new wineskins, you know, the circumcision, the Sabbath, the restrictive dietary laws, those all were swept away by the cross. But to his people Israel, he meant this Sabbath as a blessing. It was intended to be refreshment and happiness, not rules and heaviness. And the binding legalism of the Pharisees negated the whole purpose of this refresh your heart one day a week and be ministered to and refreshed and encouraged before God. We can learn from that. We can emulate that example, but it is not legislated for us as a church. You understand that? But why at authority can Jesus make this statement? Well, because he is, secondly in your outline, the sovereign person. The sovereign person. Verse 28, so the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, Son of Man goes all the way back, as used in Daniel chapter 7, to refer to the Son being vested with all authority and power from the Ancient of Days. And in the context there, that's the Father giving authority to the Son. Now, Mark chapter 1 and 2, Jesus is establishing his authority. He's called now twice now the Son of Man, and it's the Son of all mankind, the God-man, the one to be born as a man, who take man's place on the cross, die for the sins of mankind, then rise from the dead. He's got all authority from the Father. Jesus says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Lord there, the word Lord is emphatic. It's the way the order is in the Greek. And that means it's emphasized. It's the Lord of the Sabbath is. And it's translated this way. Who is Lord of the Sabbath? The Son of Man. Literally, that's what that verse is. Who is the Lord of the Sabbath? The Son of Man. He's the Lord, the ruler of the Sabbath. And he has prerogative over the Sabbath. Because he made the Sabbath. He's the author of the Sabbath. They're standing there as they're arguing with all their laws is the one who created the Sabbath. Does that blow you away? He has the right to tell them. He's the author. It's this incredible theology conference where a pastor was listening to a paper that was being attacked, a position. And the presenter was attacking this. And then after she was done with her presentation, the time for questions came, and this pastor in the audience, he raised his hand and he began to defend the paper, saying, no, you misunderstood, and this is what the meant. And they argued back and forth for a time, and finally the presenter cut off the pastor and said, I beg your pardon. I think you've totally misunderstood the intention of the author of this paper. And the pastor shouted back. He said, I'm sorry, you don't understand. I am the author of that paper. And he knows best, would he not? The Scriptures declare that Jesus is the creator of the universe. And that the Bible says on the seventh day God rested from his work. That was Jesus who rested on the seventh day. Colossians 1 tells us he's the creator. The eternal second person of the Trinity rested from his creative activity. It was Christ who rested. He's the author of the Sabbath. He's the one who declared the Ten Commandments. Doesn't it make sense that he would know the purpose as the sovereign ruler of all, the giver of the Ten Commandments. He's Lord. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the Lord. And you are not, Pharisees. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And he tells them again, he's God. And God says, people are more important than man-made rules. And Jesus has the right to exercise authority over all man-made rules. He doesn't disagree and contradict his own word, but he has authority over all tradition. And he was no Sabbath breaker. He set himself up against an attitude toward the Sabbath that would not permit the doing of good to fellow mankind on the Sabbath, because it involved what the formalists called work. And such is what Jesus will do next in chapter 3. See, what is he going to do next? He is going to shock them. See, what's he going to do? You got to come back next week. So here's the questions. Number one, where's your heart at right now? Today, this moment, when you sang earlier, did you sing with all your heart, or were you just mouthing words? See, we very easily drift. I will admit to you, will you admit to me, that there are times that I sing and my heart is not engaged. Are you there with me? That's what we have to avoid at all possible. That our faith is an extension of our heart before God. Instead of listening to God's word and listening to the Spirit of God and how he wants to change you and get in and work his way through and cut deep into those areas of legalism or traditionalism that we might have, or some other element of truth that the Spirit of God wants to work on, are you allowing him to, or are you just saying, oh, this will be good for so-and-so? Are you here to depend on God's word and live by God's word and seek to be more like Christ, or are you just going through the motions? Real Christians want to, from their heart, do anything that Christ wants. They're willing to do anything that Christ wants, and they worship him with all they have. So where's your heart at? Secondly, are you given to externalism, ritualism, and legalism? Do you have all the forms right, but a cold, indifferent heart? Yeah, you know, the great phrase, you know, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do, therefore I'm godly, you know? You attend a little, give a little, pray a little, respond to the word a little. Christ is not the Lord, though. You're not living for him. You're living for yourself with a little Jesus sprinkled in. That's the deadliness of the American culture right now. We have thousands of people in that category. And they don't know Christ. They just have Christianity. Are you one of those people that do what you have to do to appear Christian, but Christ is really not your first love? In the hot, cold, lukewarm, you'd go, oh, I'm lukewarm. Lukewarm is unsaved. You impact no one's life for his glory. That's the modern day externalism. And I only share that not out of judgment. I share that out of great concern for your soul. That you would be right with Christ. That it would be genuinely a born-again heart that you have before God, that you've put your whole life in Christ's hands, that you've abandoned yourself, you've exchanged all that you are for all that he is, and he's your everything. It doesn't mean that you live that perfectly. It means that that's what you want more than anything, and that begins to show itself in your life. Number three, where are you lacking in what Christ wants for you? I mean, there's got to be things that the Spirit of God's exposing. And maybe you say you love him, but you don't study his word. You kind of feel smug about your walk, but really you can't call Christ Lord. And where is it that God is trying to get your attention this morning? Where you're just kind of externalizing. Now, I know some of you are putting your stuff away, so don't. By saying that I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, I am the Sabbath. Jesus is the rest. There are some of you in this room who are striving. You're chafing. Internally, you are not at peace. You are in agony inside, and no one knows it, because you don't have the rest that Christ promises. You're weary. You're heavy laden. You're chafing. You're trying to keep on the appearances of Christianity, but you don't know Christ. Or you have drifted away from that deep-seated rest that only comes from Christ. Remember Chariots of Fire? Eric Liddell,
when I run, I feel His pleasure. Doing what God created him to do, even in the midst of strife, he had the rest of God. Compared to Harold Abrams, who ran for significance, who ran to identify himself and to be somebody, and Liddell just ran because of the pleasure of God. That's the same with us. God has given us rest, the Sabbath rest. It's always there. If you're His child, it is always available to you. You just need to come under Him again and to repent and to wash your heart of those distractions so that you can commune with Him and know that He can give you rest. Amen? Let's pray. Just with your heads down and your eyes closed, if you would. The men